from Mark 14. It's a very lengthy passage. We're going to read chapters 14 and 15, but we're going to begin reading at verse number 53 of Mark 14. It says, "And they led Jesus away, the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. Peter followed him afar off into the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bare false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bare false witness against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And the high priest rent his clothes and saith, What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him and to say to him, Prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, Now also wast with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. And he went out in the porch, and the cock crew. And the maid saw him again, and began to say to them that stood by, This is one of them. And he denied it again. A little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. But he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom ye speak. And the second time the cock crew, Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept. And straightway in the morning the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus, and carried him away, and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, Art thou the king of the Jews? And he answering said unto him, Thou sayest it. And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee. But Jesus yet marveled nothing, or yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at that feast he released to them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, Crucify him. And Pilate saith unto them, Why, what evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, Crucify him. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered Jesus, when he had scourged him, to be crucified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for your word and for this time we have this day to gather around your word, Lord. Just we pray, Lord, as we look into this passage describing some of the most important events in the history of this world, Lord. Just help us to gain appreciation of all that your Son Jesus Christ is to us, all that he accomplished for us, Lord. Just bring our minds back to that time and help that we would always live in the light of the truths of your word and what Jesus accomplished for us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we saw last week, it was while Jesus was in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane that he entered into deep communion with the Father, and during that time that he fully surrendered himself to his Father's will. And based upon that decision and his resolve to fulfill God's will, we find that he then fully surrendered himself to the mob that came to arrest him, knowing full well where it was all going to lead and where it was all going to end, on the cross of Calvary. And this passage here in Mark, as well in the parallel passages which we'd find in Matthew chapter 26 and 27, Luke 22 and 23, and John chapters 18 and 19, we find that Jesus now, he did not pass through only one trial, through only just one examination, but he actually passed through numerous trials. John records that he was first brought to the house of Annas to be examined. Then he was brought to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, who was the son-in-law to Annas. That Annas, we understand, was kind of the power behind the power. He had been the high priest at one time, but after he quit, he made sure that, I believe, about four of his sons were high priest, and then as well his son-in-law. And so he kind of controlled things. He wasn't officially the high priest, but he may as well have been, because he made sure the people got in it that he wanted to. So he went to Annas first, then to Caiaphas, and then we see that he was then taken before the whole council. Then he was taken to the judgment hall to be examined by Pilate, and then he was examined for a while by Herod. He was taken over to him, and then back to Pilate again. So Jesus went through really a night and a morning of trial and of examination. Yet throughout this time, and you would think of it that certainly he would be fatigued in everything that he's been going through, but throughout this we see such a calmness, such a bearing of honor and resolve. And it's somewhat ironic when you consider it that Jesus experienced greater anguish of soul in the Garden of Gethsemane before these trials began than he did while in the midst of them. And I think that teaches us something, that really the idea of the deepness of his time in prayer, that deepened his resolve, it prepared him, it empowered him to face these trials and examinations without fear, without the need to defend himself. As it speaks of in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, verse 22 and 23, it says of Christ, he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. That we thus behold him throughout the trials, and we cannot help, I think, but stand in awe of him as he engages with these individuals and shows himself to be a man of such honor and of such noble bearing, that he is not the victim here. He is not desperately pleading his case, trying to find a way out. He's not protesting against what is obviously a miscarriage of justice. We recognize that no one is taking his life from him. He is laying it down willingly. He has set his face like a flint, and there is no turning back. He will drink of the cup that the Father has given him. And Christ's bearing and demeanor stand in such sharp contrast to that of the various officials before whom he stood. When you think about it, all of these men who examined Jesus, Annas, Caiaphas, Pilate, and Herod, they were known for their corruption and for their questionable conduct and character. Annas, in terms of being of the proper lineage, had no right to have ever claimed the office of the priesthood. And truly, no one truly legitimate held that office for the 200 years previous. Since the time of the Greeks, that the office of the high priest was basically sold to the highest bidder. That it wasn't something where it was based, it was supposed to be, you're of the tribe of Levi, you're supposed to be of the line of Aaron, and specifically of the line of Zadok. But that was not kept for many, many years, that whoever had the money could buy the position and abuse it. And you just think of it, of someone who was supposed to be such a holy person, such a leader to the people, who upon it, his bonnet had the words, holiness unto the Lord, written upon him, would be such an unholy person. But we realize that's who Annas was, that he not only secured the high priesthood for himself through his resources, through his wealth and influence, he also ensured his sons and his son-in-law would also continue on, and so he would retain power even though he wasn't in that position anymore. We think of Pilate, that as we understand what we know of him in history, that he was one of a series of Roman procurators that were not generally known for ruling well, that there was always different abuses, always different corruptions, that they would take advantage of things, and that was the whole thing of the taxing that would occur, that there was always such a lack of checks and balances in that people could always take what they wanted and a little bit more from the people, and there was no real recourse if someone was being unfair. And we think with Herod, who we recognize to be Herod Antipas, that he gained his authority through the intrigues of his father, Herod the Great, that he was of Idumean descent, and his right to be ruling over the Jewish people could very legitimately be called into question. And he was the one who stole his brother's wife, and he was the one who imprisoned and later beheaded John the Baptist, who spoke against what he had done. And so as we see these men, and we see the Lord Jesus Christ in contrast to them, we recognize that Christ here was the only legitimate king of the Jews. And being of the order of Melchizedek, who superseded the order of Aaron, Jesus had much more right to fill the office of the high priest than Annas or any of his clan ever did. And if anything, we would say that these men should have been standing before Christ to be judged. And one day we recognize that each of them will stand before him in judgment. But as we think and as we examine this, that we realize that as Jesus stood before each of these men in turn, that the light of his life, the light of his character, it shines all the brighter in contrast to these men. That his conduct throughout this entire ordeal further testifies to his absolute worthiness as both king and priest. And at the same time that Jesus passed through these various trials and continued to further distinguish himself with each trial, we also see someone else passing through trials as well, but sadly failing those trials. Just a few hours before, and we spoke of this a bit last week, that Peter had made many statements assuring Christ of his dedication and his loyalty to him. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 33, we see Peter answered and said to him, "Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended." And Jesus said to him, "Verily I say unto you, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter protested again, verse 35, "Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee." That he made it very plain. And even though Jesus himself prophesied what would happen, that he said, "No, that's not going to happen. I'm going to stay true to you." We see in Luke chapter 22, and verse 33, he said unto him, "Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death." And in John 13 and verse 37, we read these words. Peter said unto him, "Lord, why can I not follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." That he made all these promises. And as we saw last week in the Garden of Gethsemane, that Peter was willing to back up those statements with action. It was he who drew the sword and cut off the high priest's ear. It was he who dared to stand between Christ and the mob, come to arrest him, even though he would recognize that the odds were overwhelmingly against him. He was indeed ready to lay down his life for his master's sake, perhaps in the hope that in the confusion Jesus might be enabled to escape in the darkness and live for another day. That in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter wasn't lacking in courage. Yet we see that all of his efforts accomplished nothing, that that he did something brave to show his love and his allegiance to the one who was his nation's true king. And instead of receiving his master's gratitude, he instead received his rebuke. He says, put your sword away. The cup that the Father has given me, shall not I drink it? And he even went to the trouble of taking that ear that had fallen, been cut off, and healing the man who had been injured by Peter's sword. And so now we see that all this was done, and Jesus didn't want anything to do with it. That he was made to look as a fool in a way, that his master now was taken away to be condemned, and all the hopes that he had placed upon him seemed to be for naught. And so with so much occurring in that fateful night, it is hard for us to really try to gain a sense of what was going through Peter's mind, what would lead one who showed himself to be so loyal to his master to deny him like this. And we think with so many different waves of emotion flowing over him, it'd be hard probably even for Peter to understand his entire thought process through this night. Because really, you think about it, where he was and what he was going through, that Jesus was the Messiah, the one that they'd been waiting for. And he had all these thoughts and dreams, and that he would become the king, and he would rule, and he would bring in the kingdom and all these other things. And now this dream had totally turned into this gruesome nightmare, that this one who he placed all his hope in was now going to be condemned to death. And things were so happening so rapidly, like you could just imagine, well, this can't be happening. Please, this must be a dream. I need to wake up from this. But, of course, it was reality. It was not a dream at all. And so, you think of it, it's hard to know all that brought Peter to the point where he would deny his Lord, but we want to try to think and ponder, well, what would his motives be? What led him to that? And we would naturally assume, oh, it was a fear. He was afraid of being condemned with Jesus, and so he was just trying to save his own bacon, as it were. But as we think of his conduct that night, that doesn't really seem to fit, that his courage in the garden is indisputable. And the fact is that he followed the procession back into Jerusalem to be present at the trial when all the other disciples, save John, had fled. That does not indicate cowardice. Perhaps more so, what might have led Peter to his failure was not so much his fear as it may have been his wounded pride. That his act of valor for the sake of his master had been rejected by him, had been rendered meaningless, ineffectual. That Peter gave him a chance to escape, but Jesus never took it. He instead gave up to these people. He didn't understand, but in the heat of the moment, that it seemed that Peter's anger and frustration blinded him to the implications of his actions. But it says in Matthew 26 and verse 58 that Peter came to the place of Jesus' trial not to protest, not to testify in his defense, not to stand up and be condemned with him, but rather it says that he came to see the end, how it was all going to happen. And we find with each person who questioned, are you one of Jesus' disciples, that we find that Peter became more and more heated in his response, to the point with the third time that he actually began to curse and to swear and to vehemently say, I know not the man. I don't know what you're talking about. But we find that at that moment, the cock crowed, and as we actually find here in Mark, that it gives the sense that the cock crowed twice. And so you think with his mindset, if he heard the cock crow the first time, he should realize, well, wait a minute, something's going on. But he was so in the wrong way of thinking that he didn't recognize it until the cock crew a second time. And it was at that moment that we see from Luke 22 and verse 61 that the Lord turned and looked upon him, that as things were happening, and we just don't know exactly how it happened, how he could even see where Jesus was, but at that moment the cock crowed and he looked up and he saw Jesus' face. And at that moment, Peter realized that he had done just as Jesus had prophesied would happen, that He did what he said he would never ever do. He had denied Jesus three times. And in that moment he realized his terrible failure, and he fled from the place to weep in bitterness of soul. And the fact that Jesus, in spite of all that was going on, all that was happening to him, that he would have the presence of mind to be thinking of Peter, and that he would connect with him by making eye contact with him just at that moment of his failure, is significant. I doubt that the look that he gave was one of anger, disgust, but rather one of love and of pity. And we recognize, of course, that after his death and resurrection, that Jesus took the time to talk to Peter. We find that in John chapter 21, to specifically deal with his failure, to help him to overcome it. And so that is significant as well. But when you think about it, we recognize in all that's going on that Christ is not thinking about himself, that he's thinking about others, that he's thinking about Peter, and in many ways we could say he's thinking about us, that his focus is on what he's going to accomplish. That it talks about how in Hebrews chapter 12 that we see Jesus, or it talks about Jesus, that who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That he saw ahead to what he was going to accomplish, and so what he was going through was not his focus. He was despising the shame and going through it for our sakes. And so we're thankful for that, that his focus was not on himself, but on us. Not on his own will, but on his Father's will. And we find throughout this time that he does not speak in his defense. He is not begging for his life. He is not trying to prove people wrong, where really, as we could see how shoddy their accusations were, he could have very easily been able to discredit all of them. But we find that it is true, as it said in Isaiah 53 and verse 7, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and his sheep before his shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. That we see that he is committing his life into his Father's hands, and whatever was to happen, he was willing to endure it for all of our sakes. Now, as we look into the narrative itself, we see as he stands before Annas, Caiaphas, and the council, we see the cowardice, the incompetency, and the inconsistency of those who stood as the leaders of his people. That, you think about it, if what they were doing was right and just as they would claim that it was, they should have been able to arrest Jesus when he was in the temple. They should have been able to make an arrest in broad daylight, have a real trial, providing Jesus with the opportunity to call his own witnesses in his defense. But as we read from Luke 20 and verse 19, it says that there was times where they sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people. They said, okay, well, we've got to be sneaky about this, because we know people aren't going to accept this if we do it. They were dead set upon accomplishing it, but they knew if it came to light, they would not likely have gotten away with it. So what they did is, under cover of darkness, during a time that was really one of the busiest times in the whole calendar year of the Jews, that where everybody was thinking about the Passover, being distracted by that, that they chose that time to set their plan to action. And so people went to sleep the night before, and by noon the next day, Jesus is hanging on the cross. That there's not even time for anybody really to step in and try to make an appeal or anything like that. That things are happening too quickly. And so it shows their cowardice, that they weren't willing to follow any kind of due process. But we see as well their incompetency in the fact that even though they had been planning this for some time, they completely botched the trial. That this was a mock trial. They'd already passed judgment that he was guilty. All they had to do was have a couple of witnesses stand and testify against him to at least give some kind of legal basis or excuse for condemning him. But yet we find that they brought many false witnesses, as we see here in Mark, and they sought for witnesses against Jesus to put him to death and found none. Verse 56, for many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bare false witness against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and with 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witness agree together. But they had all these witnesses, but none of them were able to keep their story straight. Like, you'd think they could have at least had some time for some coaching or something, that they would have been able to at least all say the same thing. So you think about it, it takes a pretty special level of incompetency to botch a mock trial. But that's exactly what they did. But it doesn't seem that Caiaphas got his position because he was an incredibly competent person based upon what we see here. And really, we find throughout this trial, Jesus had been saying nothing with all the accusations that they had been made. And if he had kept on saying nothing, they would have had no reason, however illegitimate, to condemn him. And so we find in this trial that Jesus' only words were given in order to incriminate himself, to provide them with the justification they sought for condemning him to death. That he said, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And the high priest rent his clothes and saith, What need we any further witnesses? And ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. That obviously, no officer ever read Jesus his Miranda rights. That such a thing didn't exist at that time, of course. But even if it did, and even if someone had done that, we would see that Jesus waived those rights. That he spoke the truth. There wasn't any lie about anything he said. But of course, they would not accept that he was the Son of God. And so, based upon his own words, they condemned him to death. And contrary to the law, began to heap their abuse upon him. They had no right to treat him the way that they did, but they did so anyways. And thus we see also their inconsistency. Because they were acting, oh yeah, we're following the law, we're the protectors of the law, we're defending the law against this evil person, Jesus, who we recognize did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it in every letter. We read in John 18 and verse 28, where it says, Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. And you just, as you read that, it's unbelievable that they're delivering Jesus for envy, that they are condemning an innocent man to death, but oh, we don't want to enter the judgment hall with Pilate, the gentle ruler, because we would be ceremoniously unclean, and we don't want to be defiled, we want to be able to partake of the Passover. And you just think, how blind could they be to their sinfulness, to their complete defilement, that they were willing to stain their hands with the blood of an innocent man, but they were not willing to have themselves even touch any dust that might be within this palace of a Gentile. But such hypocrisy, such self-deception is incredible as it is infuriating. But as we behold Jesus now, that he is now standing before the Gentiles' rulers, first Pilate, and then Herod, and then Pilate again, we recognize again the way in which he conducts himself of such honor and dignity and self-control. And as we think of Pilate, we recognize that Pilate was never one to distinguish himself for his diplomacy or his public relations skills. We know from history that he had already, at this point, done a couple different things which had greatly offended the Jews. That one of them was when he first came in, that he decided to have the soldiers come in carrying the banners with the picture of the emperor on, and of course to the Romans that you worship the emperor, and so for that to the Jews that was idolatry, and they of course were offended. He didn't even realize that, and he was actually going to send troops against them because they were causing a ruckus, until he kind of backed down and realized his mistake and said, okay, I shouldn't have done that. But we see that he wasn't in their good books really from the beginning, And from the Luke account, we find as well that between him and Herod, who was the governor over Galilee, that the two of them were at odds too. So he was not one that was really a person that would cause people to come together or anything like that. He was not a great communicator or anything of that sort. And so we can really see with Pilate, understanding the historical person and the place where he was at this time in history, that most likely his main motivation is essentially to try to get through the situation and do what was necessary without offending any more people than he had to. And so we see in the account in John chapter 18, beginning in verse 29, Pilate's impatience with the Jewish leaders. And of course, part of it had to do, well, they wanted to send this person in, but they didn't want to come into the judgment hall, so he'd have to examine them, and then he'd have to go out and talk with them, and then come back in. And so, all to because of their different regulations and things. And so, we find that in verse 29 it says, Pilate then went out unto him and said, what accusation bring thee against this man? And so a straightforward question, he just, okay, what's the charge, so that then I can see if he's guilty of that charge. And you think a straightforward question would be given a straightforward answer, but he says, well, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him unto thee. And so they give these different things. In other passages we see they list different things that they said that he did, and he found out, well, no, that doesn't make sense. Well, then they come back and say, oh, there's all these other things he did. And he'd examine them again and find that none of it was true. But we see with that he's trying to get an answer from them. And he says, verse 31, take ye him and judge him according to your law. And he says, I don't want to deal with this. You just take care of it. Whatever punishment you be, just deal with it. And he says, well, the Jews therefore said, it's not law for us to put any man to death. If they figured, well, no, he's done something that is worthy of death. And they could have killed him themselves if they were able to. But at some point, when Rome took control of Judea and made it a province of the Roman Empire, that they had taken away from the Jewish leaders the power of capital punishment. And there's probably a good reason for that. But if such a sentence was to be carried out, it was necessary for them to go and get the approval of the Roman governor before someone could be executed. And so for that reason, they are petitioning him. And so thus Pilate enters in the judgment hall. He begins to examine Jesus. And he asks him, are you the king of the Jews? And to which Jesus replies in the affirmative. And the Jewish leaders heard many accusations against him, but instead of begging for his own life or attempting to bribe Pilate, as Pilate probably would have expected, Jesus answers nothing in his defense. But finding out he was from Galilee, he found a way to pass the buck. Herod was in town, so he sent Jesus to him so he could examine him. And the chief priests and scribes accused him. Once again, Jesus gave no answer in his defense. So having been examined both by Pilate and by Herod, Pilate gives a verdict. He is not guilty, as we read in Luke 23, verses 14 and 15. Where he says, said to them, ye have brought this man to me as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet hear it, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. And so we see that he's found him not guilty. There is no fault in this man. So in order to appease them, he says, well, I'm willing to still have Jesus, who was an innocent man, scourged, whipped, and then released unto them, which we would recognize to be cruel and unusual punishment. But yet, that was the practice of the time. But we find that as the custom was for him at that time of year, just to try to ingratiate himself to them, that he was willing to release a prisoner to them. And so he said, well, I'll scourge him and then I'll release him. But when he said that, they said, well, we don't want this man, we want Barabbas. This one who was a robber, this one was a murderer, this one was a leader of an insurrection, committed murder in the insurrection, we read in Mark. That they demanded instead that Jesus be led away to be crucified. Pilate protests in Luke chapter 23, And verse 22, he said unto them the third time, Why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. But they weren't willing to accept any other judgment than death. Then John 19, verse 7, the Jews answered, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. And upon hearing this, Pilate began to realize that Jesus was not just any other man. And so in fear, Pilate went in to examine Jesus again. And again, Jesus answered him nothing. And we take up the exchange in John chapter 19. In verse 9 it says, He went again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And Pilate thought that he was the one in control of the situation, but things were happening that were out of his control. And we find the next verse that he went out to try to prove Jesus wrong, to accomplish justice despite the protests of the Jewish leaders. He sought to release him, but he found that he could not. That even though he had all the power of imperial Rome behind him, it availed him nothing. And so we find him washing his hands to show his innocence of this man's blood, and he delivered him to be crucified. And so as we've looked at each passage here, and we see some of the details surrounding his trials, we hear the words of Pilate resound, I find no fault in him. That Jesus was without sin, his character was unblemished, his conduct was absolutely blameless. Through all these examinations, he spoke only the truth and never sought to defend himself. As well do we do recognize that throughout his life he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And how much do we rejoice in that fact, as we who are sinners needed him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. As well do we see the truth of such verses as Isaiah 53:3, that he is despised and rejected of men, and John 1 verse 11, that he came to his own received him not, that having scourged him, and after the Roman soldiers had had their fun with him, and they put a crown of thorns upon him, and had mocked him, that he was brought before his people, and Pilate said, Behold, your king. To which they replied, Away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? And they said, We have no king but Caesar. That never before had anyone ever demonstrated himself to be more worthy to be their king than did Jesus do. And this was the one that they as a nation had been waiting for centuries. Yet blinded by their sin, blinded by their self-righteousness, they condemned Jesus to death. Such a sad day for his people, and such a sad day for us to remember as well. But nevertheless, we know why Jesus went through all of this, that he, as a sinless one, was willing to lay down his life to serve as our substitute, to take our penalty so that we could be forgiven and delivered from our sins. That Barabbas, who we recognize from the scriptures and even the bit that we know of him from history, was an evil and a very sinful man, and he was allowed to go free. And Jesus, who was the innocent one, would soon hang on the cross that was meant for Barabbas. And we would say of that, what a miscarriage of justice. And yes, that's true, but the fact is, we are all Barabbas. All of us are sinners. All of us are guilty and condemned. But Jesus took our place so that all who trust in him can have their sins forgiven and might be set free. And so may we behold the man Christ Jesus, the King of the Jews, the Son of God, and let us give him the honor and worship he is due for all that he is and for all that he has done for us. Let's pray. Dearly Father, we just thank you again for your Son, and we thank you for his great sacrifice and the great salvation we have through him. We just pray your blessing upon us, Lord. Help us to truly cherish and value all that you are and all that you have done for us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's stand. We'll turn to one more hymn.